Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Father, it's a privilege to study your word. Oh God, how thankful we are that you have laid out this beautiful and wonderful book for us. And Lord, we're glad that it's going to be ours for eternity. And we want to know more about it. We want to understand the things that are ours in Christ. We ask that you would bless it to our lives now in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, I told you last Sunday morning that the subject of the book of Jude is apostasy. It was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he refers to himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important for us to remember that apostasy is a very grim and very discouraging subject because it has to do with people who believed on the Lord, who went along with the things of God, and then have turned and fallen away. Now, the Bible tells us that this is going to be a constantly recurring problem within the church. And Jude did not intend to write to us about this subject. And I think it's very interesting that before he got into the subject, he first of all encourages our hearts with many of the things that belong to us as the children of God. Many of the joys and blessings that have accrued to us as members of the family of God and of the household of faith. Last Sunday morning, our subject was, what is a Christian? We talked to you about the clear presentation that we find in the Word of God concerning this matter of being born again into the family of God. If you have never been born again, then of course it is impossible for you this morning to understand or to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ or the Word of God or to have fellowship with God. You must experience the miracle of new birth in order to enter into spiritual things. Many people try to get excited and enthused about serving the Lord and walking with God without this experience in their lives. And of course, it is absolutely impossible. For you are born into this world spiritually dead, unable to reach out to God or fellowship with God. And only through spiritual birth or the new birth do you have this position. Now, Jude talked to us right away about many of the things that belong to us in Christ, our standing in the Lord. And in your worksheet this morning, you have down at the bottom that little box that we had for you last week. And over the top of it, you have the word believer. This is a picture of you if you've been born again. If you are a believer, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is what you look like to God. You say, well, it certainly isn't a very interesting picture. Well, remember now, man looks on the outside, God said to David way back there in the book of Samuel. But where does God look? On the inside, at your heart. And God is looking right into you this morning. And this is what God sees in you. He sees a body, but inside that body, and by the way, you can tell it's a body always with my drawings because the feet are on the bottom there. Due to popular demand, I've stopped putting on the hair. All right. Now, you have within that body a soul, and you have within that body a spirit. These are separate things, and yet they are inseparably entwined together. The Bible tells us that the only thing that can penetrate into the depths of your soul is this book. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's the only thing that is able to pierce and penetrate the heart and soul of a believer. And the Bible says it penetrates to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic and a judge and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the human heart and soul. It's the only knife, the only weapon that can reach into your soul is the Word of God. But emanating from your soul is an old sin nature, and there it's pictured with that black diamond. And the only thing that old sin nature can produce is plain old sin and human good. But human good falls far short of the righteousness of God. Yes, you can do some very fine, wonderful human good works with an old sin nature. And you find people doing that all the time. As I said, feeding the cat, being nice to mother-in-laws and father-in-laws, and taking care of the neighbor's house when they're gone. helping people across streets, and all of these kind of things. You can do those things with old natures. But the only problem is you cannot ever fellowship with God with your old nature. Because you see, your old nature is corrupt. It's sinful. And it cannot produce anything that God can fellowship with. For the requirement for fellowship with God is His righteousness. God can fellowship with nothing less than His very own righteousness. So, of course, we're in a hopeless state without something added to our picture here. And so there is something that the believer has, and there it is. It's a little bit obliterated by a line that goes through it, but there's a little circle on the right-hand side of your diagram of the believer, and it's a circle, and in the center of it, it says C, and that stands for Christ. It's the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible says that when you become a believer, Christ is now in you, isn't He? The Apostle Paul said, I live by the life that I now live as a believer. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's no longer I to do it, but Christ who lives in me, the Apostle Paul says. Peter says, you as a believer have now become a partaker of the divine nature of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul describes your new nature as the new man. In Colossians, he describes it as the new man. He describes your old nature as the old man. And so he says, now I want you as a Christian to put on the new man and to put off the old man. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, back up in your soul and your spirit, you have your intellect, your will, and your emotion. And now you as a believer have a choice that you did not have before as an unbeliever. You now have a choice to yield to either your new nature or your old nature. You know, this business of being a Christian is a lot more difficult than many people imagine it before they become believers. They think, well, I'll become a Christian, and then everything will be simple from then on. It isn't nearly as simple. Before you were a Christian, you could only do what your old nature wanted to do. That's the only nature you had. But now that you're a believer, you have a choice to make. Am I going to yield to the new nature and put that one on? Or am I going to let the old nature still control me? And so the Bible has constant admonition to us as believers to exercise our will in submission to the will of God so that we can live in yieldingness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that new nature, we can perform the righteousness of God. For you notice, the only thing that emanates from that new nature is holiness. The righteousness of God Himself. Everything that you do in yieldedness to that new nature is the righteousness of God. And then also, something else is there in you. It's the Holy Spirit. He came to live and dwell in your body the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do not have to look for some second experience after you're a believer to receive the Holy Spirit. Praise God. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, in that moment, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit came to live and dwell within you. In Romans 8, it says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not of God. But the Bible says that if you are a believer, your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this salvation that you have received is a beautiful and wonderful and glorious cup of refreshment for you. There are many things included in salvation beyond what you expect to receive, perhaps as a sinner. You know, I think many people, their whole view of salvation is a way to escape hell. They look at it as spiritual life insurance. And after all, it's wise, isn't it, to prepare for the future. Isn't that right? It's well to look ahead and say, well, I don't want to go to a lost eternity. I don't want to suffer the fires of hell. I'd like to go to be with God. I want to go to heaven. I'm going to be receive Christ as my Savior. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get saved for that reason, is there? Not at all. It's good to want to miss this kind of a future. But praise God, there is much more that you receive in salvation than that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the woman at the well, He said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, there shall be in that person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, He said, salvation is a whole case of things that God has for us. You know, there's something wonderful about a cup that's full and running over, especially when you're thirsty. Isn't that right? One day I was hiking up out of the Feather River Canyon. It was a mile and a half hike to the car. We didn't have canteens. It was in the heat of the day, in the middle of the summer, and the path was straight up. In fact, it was so straight that you had to switch back and forth this way in order to get to the top. We had packs on our backs. And I remember that as we climbed, it took us about 4.5 to 5 hours to get to the top. And by the time we got to the top, we were dragging. In fact, some of the fellas had accidentally, on purpose, dropped some of the things over the cliff on the way up. Sleeping bags, frying pans, jackets. Things that had been so important when we went in didn't seem to matter at all anymore. I thought for a moment we were going to have to pull one fellow the last way up. And when we got to the car, it was hot and dusty and thirsty group of fellas. And then we got in the car as quickly as we could because I knew that up the road there was a beautiful little spring coming out of the mountain with a pipe and a lovely rusty tin can called Bottle Springs. And they even had it rigged up for a shower. It's ice cold. When we got there, oh boy. There's all kinds of things that people have fixed up for you to drink. But there's nothing better when you really need it than water. Did you know that? And what a joy it was to find that spring and that old rusty cup and to just be able to fill it up and fill it up. And it just kept coming and it just kept coming and it just kept coming. And we drank and we poured it over our heads and we jumped in under the shower with all of our clothes and we just... we're so refreshed and so delighted. Now, the Bible tells us that salvation is a cup. In the 23rd Psalm, it says, it's a cup that what? Runneth over. Jesus said, it's a well that springs up within you. In Psalm 116, the psalmist said, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Ah, I know what I'll do. I'll take the cup of salvation. Now, that's what Jude has been talking to us about here in these first verses. The cup of salvation. Salvation includes many, many things that you and I enjoy. Some of the things we've talked about already, they have to do with our standing as a believer. See there, the believer is standing. We've listed the things that we've talked about thus far there. We find that the believer's standing is this, that the believer is justified. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are declared to be righteous. You are declared to possess and to have the very righteousness of God Himself. The believer is sanctified. He's set apart from this time forth to be one who is holy unto the Lord. And now we found that the believer is preserved. He's guarded. He's kept by the power of God and preserved for Jesus Christ. That's what this construction here in Jude is all about. That we have been preserved not only in Jesus Christ, but that we have been preserved by God for Him. Now, the next thing that he talks to us about, and this is what we want to get to this morning, is the fact that we also are called in or for and unto Jesus Christ. Every believer has been called of God to be saved. Now, all of these things that we've mentioned are in the past tense. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, every one of these things that we've just talked about immediately became true of you. You immediately were sanctified. You immediately were justified. You immediately were preserved. And you were immediately experienced the reality of being called. Now, this calling is very, very clearly identified in the Word of God with the subject of election and predestination. I think it's interesting to note that the Word of God tells us in many places that and speaks to us about this subject and puts both of these phrases right together. For instance, the Apostle Paul tells us in one of the Scriptures, therefore, brethren, make your calling and election sure. Remember that verse? Sure you do. Then we find in Romans chapter 8, for instance, you might like to turn back there for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible talks to us about our calling. He says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. So we find that the word calling is used in reference to our election and in reference to our predestination. Now, you know, the subject of election and predestination is one that just gets many people in a real tizzy and dither when you bring it up. And certainly, I would not be able this morning to exhaust the subject and to give to you a complete discussion of the entire doctrine of predestination, pro and con, in the few moments that we have here. So I'm going to give to you just a little thought or two concerning this doctrine this morning. And then I'm going to let you think about it and explore it more on your own. And you can come to me at any time you'd like to with questions. And some of them I'm sure I'll be able to answer, and some of them I probably would not be able to answer. For this is a subject that men and theologians have wrestled with through the centuries. And some, I believe, have started with a biblical basis and have developed a philosophical thought which has led them into an erroneous conclusion in both directions. Either toward the free will of man to the extent that they believe our entire salvation hinges upon man and his choice alone, or to the extent that man has no choice whatsoever and that everything is laid out completely, almost fatalistically, by God. Now, the Bible teaches us very, very clearly that every person in this world is called to salvation. Remember what it said in Isaiah 46? The Lord says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else." The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Bible says, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so the Bible tells us that God has called, and that word called means he has invited the whole world to come and be saved. There's not a person in the world today who could say, "I would have loved to have been a Christian, but nobody ever invited me. God did not call me. He did not include me." No one can say that. The Bible is filled with many, many invitations to the entire world to come and be saved. Now, there's only one problem, and that is the entire world is spiritually dead. And so the entire world is spiritually blinded and controlled by the god of this world, Satan, so that no one of themselves would or could ever respond to that invitation. Supposing this morning that I would say to my wife, Joyce, "Honey, let's give a party." And she would say, "Well, wonderful. I'd love to have a party. Bob, who shall we invite?" "Oh, I don't know. Let's go out and invite all of the people in the cemetery that have died." She said, "That's the best group you've ever thought of." "That suits me fine. I'll fix the things that they'd like." And so I would go out to the cemetery and I'd park my car and I'd say, "Everybody here is invited to our house for a party. Come along next Thursday night. You're all welcome." Who would come? No, they can't. They're dead. They're unable to hear. They are totally unable to respond to my call. And that's the way we were. Dead in trespasses and sin. But God in his mercy, and God in his kindness, and God in his grace, and God in his love went beyond that. And God has given to his Holy Spirit the ministry of wooing people and convicting people and bringing people to the point where they have an opportunity to choose or reject the Son of God. If I had the power this morning to go out and to awaken the people in those graves, then I could perhaps invite them again, and I could say, "Now that you are awake, we'd like to have you over Thursday night." And some of them would come, and some of them would say, "Leave me alone, I'm busy sleeping." You see, And they would have the right to choose. Now, that's what the Word of God tells us that God has done. God has given a general call to all the world, but none have responded or none could respond. And then God has given an effectual call. And those who are involved in the effectual call are those who have responded and believe. Notice what the Lord Jesus said about that in John chapter 6. You know, John chapter 6 is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 37 says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." We've all said that verse and used it. But notice what he says just before that. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Now he drops down in verse 44 and he says, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ said, unless God would specifically work on the hearts of people and bring them to that place of conviction and bring them to that place where they can understand, there wouldn't be one person that would ever respond, that would ever be saved. But God in His grace has sent the Spirit of God. And John 16 tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men and He brings them to that place where they are able to make a choice. When I was in school, I had a professor that taught me that everybody that the Spirit ever convicts is always saved. That He never convicts anyone who doesn't respond. I rejected that then, I reject it now. I do not believe that everyone that the Spirit of God has ever convicted responds with salvation. I believe that God in His sovereignty has chosen to bring, through the Spirit of God, to bring men to a point where their will is able to be freely exercised in a choice. And that's why the Scripture says that God is sovereign, but the Scripture also says that whosoever will. And that's why it says in the next chapter of John, John 7:17, "If any man wills to do my will, I will show him the doctrine, whether it be of me." And I believe that when Stephen preached, he said to these people who were under conviction of sin, he said, "What's the matter with you people? You do always resist the Holy Spirit of God." And I believe that Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that there are those who went along with the things of God, who tasted of the things of God, but they rejected it in the final analysis. I believe that book of Ephesians speaks of people who were past feeling. I believe these were people that the Spirit of God worked on their heart. They were brought to conviction. They knew they should be saved, but they resisted and they chose not to believe. I do not believe that everyone that the Spirit of God convicts is eventually saved. I believe that the Spirit of God convicts hearts and brings people to the point of decision. And I believe at that point that we as free individuals either choose or reject God's plan of salvation. Somebody gets a little disturbed about that because I believe that that's what Jude is talking about here. I believe that Jude is talking to the ones who were called, and the ones who were effectually called in the past tense are those who were called and responded. You see. And they said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible tells us that along with our calling, all of those who were called are also elected. And this was done by the determinant foreknowledge of God. That we were elected. The Bible tells us many places in Ephesians chapter 1. It said that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That word chosen is the Greek word electos. Did you realize that whenever you say the word election, you're speaking Greek? We've just taken that Greek word electos and we've transliterated it into the English language. And so we have an electos next month. And we're going to electos. We're going to select from among several some members for our Santa Rosa City Council. Many of those that are running are probably here today. There's so many. I think one in every three is running this year. But anyway, we're going to select from among many some to run our city. Now, the Bible tells us that God, in his foreknowledge, selected and elected some of us from among many before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a wonderful thing to be aware of and to realize. Now, here we have three people. And so I am going to elect one to come up here on the platform. And the other two remain in their seats, and the elected one comes up here. Now, I turn to that one that I have elected, and I say, I'm going to make you into our preacher for this morning. And that person says to me, well, I can't preach. I'm just like you. And I say, don't worry about it. I'm going to impart the ability to preach in you right now. I have elected you, and now I am going to make you into a preacher this morning. I have predestined that you, the one who is chosen, shall preach. And so I walk over to that person, I pass my hand over them, and they come up here, and to their amazement and yours, they suddenly begin to preach a magnificent sermon. Because I predetermined that that's what they should do. Now, that's what predestination means in Scripture. That word predestination is only used twice in Scripture. I read it to you once in the book of Romans. It's also used in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And in both cases, the word predestination has to do with the destiny that God has chosen for those whom he's elected. Everyone whom he's elected, he has called. Everyone that he has predestinated, he is called. And those who have been, and those whom he has called, he has elected and predestinated, as we found in Romans. He started it with the ones that were called. He said the called ones were predestinated, and then he said the predestinated ones were called. Predestination has to do with the destiny that God has laid out only for the elected ones. You have no choice in what you are going to eventually end up as a believer. Predestination does not mean that you do not have a choice as to whether you want to have steak or chicken for lunch today. Somebody says, well, everything's predestinated for me. The word predestination has no reference to that at all. You are a free agent with your own will to choose what you would like to do. You can choose this morning to stand out in the rain and catch pneumonia, or to put on your coat and go and sit in a nice warm house. You can choose your own destiny with reference to these things. But there is one destiny that you have no choice over at all. You, as an elect one in the family of God, are predestined this morning that one day you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. You're not going to be his equal, but you are going to be conformed to his image. You study those passages, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, and you will find that predestination has to do with the irreversible, unconditional destiny that lies ahead for you as a Christian. Predestination has to do with your future as a Christian. That one day you are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? You understand that. I hope you do. Because so many people are confused on this. They say, well, God, I guess the Bible, I don't like that doctrine of predestination, because the Bible teaches that some are predestined to hell and some are predestined to heaven. It doesn't teach anything of the kind. The Bible teaches that everybody's called, that people are given the opportunity of choice, and those who choose against God go to hell by their own choice and their own rejection of the things of God. Those who choose God and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, then God lays out an irreversible destiny for them, that one day they will be totally conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that is predestined has been called. And everyone who's been called has been predestined and elected. Now, it's good to be called then. It's good to realize that back in the way dim past that God chose us. Now, the obvious question is, well, why did he choose me? And the answer is that he chose you, he tells you in Peter, he chose you and he called you and he predestinated you according to his foreknowledge. Now, the hyper-Calvinist, the extreme Calvinist, he takes the position that the foreknowledge of God is predeterminate. I reject that. I do not believe that foreknowledge is predetermining things. I believe it's possible for God to foreknow things and yet not predetermine the choice that is made. You see what I'm saying? I believe that God, in His sovereignty, elects to allow us to make choices. And so we determine our own future by the choices we make, both as a believer and an unbeliever. Now, I wasn't taught this where I went to school. I argued many, many times with my professor. He's a wise man. But I am rejoicing today that as I look at the theology of many fine Bible scholars that I have greatly admired, men like James M. Gray, Dean Alford, Vincent, Dr. Ironsides, G. Campbell Morgan, that these men agree exactly with what I've been preaching to you this morning. And many, many others besides that I haven't mentioned. It's so good this morning to be called of God, to have our destiny laid out that we're going to be like Jesus Christ one day. And to know that all of that was made on the foreknowledge of God. That God, way back there, chose us. There is one possibility that I consider. I can't dogmatically give this to you, but I believe that possibly that God in His foreknowledge saw those who would receive Him, and those are the ones He elected and called. There are some who would argue that point with me strenuously. I know that. I don't mean here this morning necessarily, but I mean theologians would. But there's always a danger in taking a biblical base and then extending a philosophy beyond what the Bible teaches. And this is a trap that many theologians have fallen into in both directions. I believe, in other words, somebody says, well, wait a minute, God has predetermined all things. Yes, but a sovereign God can predetermine to give man a choice. You know, I'm sovereign over my children until they reach the age of consent, or I guess we would call it, or whatever. But my sovereignty does not mean that I make every choice for them, does it? No. In my sovereign authority, I oftentimes give them the freedom of choice. Within limits, of course. Within limits. And so I allow them to choose. I say, you have 2-3 hours this afternoon. You can play outside or inside. The choice is yours. I have not relinquished my authority, but in my sovereignty, I have determined that they can choose in that direction. And God has determined in His foreknowledge that we have this privilege of exercising our choice for or against Him with reference to salvation. I know that's a deep subject, but I wanted to go into it briefly here this morning to give you what I think Jude was talking about. Okay, now the next thing that our cup is filled with, it's filled with many, many blessings. We'll just quickly mention it. First of all, Jude says we have the mercy of God. If we're going to live in days of apostasy, we need the mercy of God in and around us and upon us. Now, the cup of salvation is pictured for you on the right hand of your study sheet. And there within that cup is a triangle. It's a little confusing, but you look hard, you'll find it. That triangle represents God. God the Father at the top, represented by the F. God the Son on the left-hand side of it, representing Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit on the right-hand side of the triangle, representing the Holy Spirit. Now, emanating from the Father is this line that says mercy, because the mercy of God is revealed to mankind through God the Father. What is the mercy of God? It's the pity, the concern, the care, the forgiveness that God is pleased to grant to us who deserve His judgment. And Jeremiah was writing in Lamentations, he said, oh God, I'm so sinful, I'm so wicked, it's a wonder to me that every morning I'm not consumed by Your judgment. But he says, Your mercies are new and fresh to me every day. And it's only by Your mercies that we aren't consumed. He said, God, all I can say is, great is Thy faithfulness. The mercy of God is extended upon and around the believer all through his life. And God's mercy is continually shown to us in His willingness to forgive us and to restore us and to refresh us and to protect us. If every one of us this morning had received from God to this point everything that we deserved, either before or after we become a Christian, all of us would have been subjects for my invitation out at the cemetery, right? But God in his mercy has been kind to us. But let me say this. The love of God preceded his mercy. And the love of God will outlast his mercy. The mercy of God is not eternal. His love is eternal. But his mercy is not. One day his mercy will come to an end. The mercy of God has a sunset. The Bible tells us that one of these days, when sinners leave this world, having never trusted and received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that from that moment on, the door of God's mercy is closed to that life. I love a rainbow, don't you? A rainbow reminds me of the mercy of God. God said, the world was so bad that I destroyed it with a flood. God says, I know that men are going to do wicked things again. And if ever the world was wicked, it certainly is wicked today. I don't think we are any better than it was in the days of the flood. If God destroyed the world of that day, should not God maybe deal with us in that wise today? But God said, I won't do it. And every time I see a rainbow, I'm reminded of the mercy of God. But I never see a rainbow at night. Because you see, when night comes, there is no rainbow. And when the night comes into your life and mine, as unbelievers, God's mercy has run its course. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. God is love. God is merciful, but his mercy is not extended forever. It is limited. James says, thank God for his mercy. He says, thank God for the peace. Now notice the peace there comes through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that's in verse 8. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that peace extends right into the very heart and soul of the believer. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the peace of God becomes your portion. You are in tune now with the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace has become your very conscience itself. His nature is yours. And you and God, who at one time were enemies, have now found each other. And you are able to dwell together in peace. Glorious peace. And then, the Holy Spirit brings to us the love of God. Did you realize that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit? Verse 5 of Romans 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, the mercy of God surrounds us from the outside. The peace of God enters into the very core of our being. The love of God enters into our life through the Holy Spirit. And then you notice it circles around, and through the new nature, it extends out into the world unto others. Maybe one of the reasons the church falls into apostasy is because we do not manifest enough of the love of God in our lives. Perhaps that's why Jude exhorted us about it here at the beginning of this message. Shall we pray? Every head bowed and every eye closed. My dear friend, if you're here today and you have never by faith reached out and received God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior, you this morning are lost. And you need to be saved. You as an individual this morning have the responsibility to respond by faith, to listen and heed to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, as I'm sure he has spoken to your heart today and on other occasions. And you need to receive him as your Savior this morning. How does one become a Christian? If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, God says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will become a Christian. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're not sure that you've ever done that, I'd like you to do it right now. I invite you to, just where you are, confess him as your Savior. Say something like this in your heart, Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe you died for my sins. And Lord Jesus, I want to be a Christian. I want to be justified, sanctified, preserved. I want to answer that your call. And right now, I accept you as my Savior. I trust in you and confess you as my Lord. Thank you for saving me. Dear friend, if you prayed that prayer, you've been born into the family of God. You're a child of God this morning. If you prayed that prayer, would you let me know you're a new Christian? I have a book I want you to have. I'd like to share one with you this morning. Would you just slip your hand up and say, Pastor, I wasn't sure I'd ever done that. I'd like you to know that this morning I prayed and confessed Christ as my Savior. Would you slip your hand up, anyone? Oh, we'd love to know that you this morning have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your precious word and for what it means to us in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in our calling, to rejoice in our election, and to rejoice in our future, our predestination. Lord, we pray that we might, this morning, as the children of God, understand thoroughly and completely these important truths that we have been talking about. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.